You know, I didn't know the teacher was talking to me. My first day of school, she called the attendance. And I thought it was neat that somebody else in the class had the same last name, some kid named Gerald. Then she explained that Jerry, that I'd gone by for years, was just my nickname. You know, when you read that passage we just had read from the beginning of Malachi chapter 2, you may not think that God is speaking to you, that this admonition, this command that Malachi gives is just for the priests. But scholars tell us that the entire book of Malachi is a divine indictment. It's God charging the people with failing to return his love, with breaking his covenant. Covenant that's outlined in passages like Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God said, "Now if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And as we've learned in past weeks, the people had tunnel vision of a sort. They focused on, we're God's treasured possession. So he's committing to blessing us with peace, prosperity, power. And they completely lost sight of how God defined them as his treasured possession. As he said, they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why priests? Because the role of a priest was to bring people to God, to represent him to them. A holy nation? Because God wanted to use them as his light to the world, as his ambassadors. God wanted to bless the Jews in so many wonderful ways, but how could he when they failed to return his love? What did it say to the world that his own people treated him just like he was just one of the many little g gods of the nations that merited their worship? And until they repented, they fell short of all God wanted to bless them with. They fell short living at their peak performance, which may describe some of you here today. And no, I'm not accusing any of you of idolatry, of bowing down to little statues of Elvis or Tom Brady or Scrooge McDuck because you worship money or anything like that. But I'm just saying, if you're here and you're somebody that wants more of God, more of his blessing, more of his power in your life, then Malachi will speak to your heart. Because as we've learned, it's about loving God. It's about returning his love. And that has to do with commitment. As Jesus defined it, by commanding us, Matthew 22, 37, to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. It's about commitment, having a heart that's fully devoted to God, which passages like Proverbs 16, 3 says is the heart that God blesses. He says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. And so by charging the priests with their failure to lay it to heart, the RSV says, the NIV says, to set their hearts on honoring God, according to Malachi 2:2. Malachi defines their failure as they're not carrying out their purpose of bringing people to God. It suggests their heart's not committed to striving to bring others to Christ. And to further explain why this applies to all Christians and not just to the priests of that day, 1 Peter 2:9 shows the concept of God's people being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God that may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It carries over into the New Testament right there. And you notice that nowhere in the New Testament, not in the Gospels, not in the book of Acts, not anywhere in the letters, does it ever refer to a pastor or an elder in the church as a priest. It refers to all believers as priests. There's no official priesthood in the New Testament. Why is that? Well, explained to us in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 27, where the author said, "Now there have been many priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." What that teaches us is that when Jesus went to the cross, he made the New Testament, or the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, obsolete. He made it obsolete. As God, the sacrifice's life was the perfect sacrifice to cover over all sin, no matter how dark your sin might be. And since he's God, he's eternal. So his sin never, his sacrifice never loses its strength, its efficacy. It's always effective. And because it's eternal, it covers the sins of all those who've lived in the past, all those things we've done in the past. It covers our sins today. And it covers those sins that we have yet to commit, and the sins of those who have yet to be born. So until Christ returns, nothing more is needed to atone for sin. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So there's no official need for priests in the church today to even offer literal animal sacrifices. There's just no need. And it's not to attack other faith traditions when they call their clergy priests. But some would argue to do that reduces the magnitude and the significance of Christ's sacrifice, his eternal priesthood. But regardless, since the Old Testament priesthood is kaput, dead, no longer needed, then as Peter called the church a royal priesthood, and Revelation 1:6 chimes in with saying Christ made his church, his disciples, to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. It means each and every one of you as a believer is a priest. Further explained in Colossians 1:27 and 28, how you became priests. As Paul says there, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came in to dwell in you. God began to use you to witness to him. God began to use you as his priests to bring others to know him. Not only to proclaim the gospel, but as those whose changed lives prove Christ lives. And you add what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 20. It says, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. It again says, we're all priests. We're all priests as Christians, those that God uses to bring others to himself. Suggesting then that the warning that God gave through Malachi, his messenger, to the priests here in chapter 2 is for each and every one of us. And what's the warning? Right on the surface, it's stop sinning and honor me. Stop sinning and honor me. Or he said he's going to send a curse. That word send is literally to hurl or to let loose. The idea of shooting a spear at somebody. That's the power of the curse. He's going to shoot it towards you. A curse that he said he'd already started to give to the priest in part. A curse that's presented very graphically. Now, I've never dressed a deer, I've never been hunting, but I worked at armor, I went to a number of their slaughterhouses. And while the RSV that was read uses the word dung as to what God is going to wipe on the faces of the priests who don't honor him, literally, it's a mixture of that manure and the intestines that have been taken out of a slain animal that was slain for sacrifice. And God is going to rub that in the faces of his priests. Not literally. In other words, he wasn't giving the priests any kind of manure makeover. But it was symbolically to say that God found the priests, the sacrifices that they gave, the service that they gave up to him, so repulsive. He rejected it so much. It would be so apparent that according to verse 9, even the people would despise the priests. Even the people would reject them. And note what God's curse included in verse 3. He said, I will rebuke your offspring. Now, as priests, hopefully that grabs your heart. Because what he's saying is how you live in representing God, how you live in helping be someone that God can use to bring others to himself, how you live today will affect your children tomorrow. How you live influences them. And that really doesn't matter if you're a dad or a mom with young children, or if you're a grown adult with grown children. How you live affects them. I know as a salesman, one time I sat there or stood there while I listened to the store manager. And he had this son of an elderly woman who he had caught shoplifting. And the son was trying to convince him not to press charges on his mother. Imagine the grief it caused that son. Or I think about how you live today, how it affects your children. I've known teenagers who are terribly embarrassed by a father's public drunkenness. How you live does affect your children. Maybe you've known people like I have who, you know, they live with no ambition, they live off the public dole, they're defrauding welfare. And how do their children grow? They end up doing the same thing. They fall into the same pattern of attempting to defraud welfare. And I know those are all extreme examples, but think about it. If your children, even if they're grown, if they know that you're somebody who lies, how does it affect them? If they know you're somebody who cheats on their taxes, how does that affect them? Are you living in light of the legacy you want your kids and grandkids to have? Do they see you helping friends and neighbors in need? Isn't that the kind of example you want to set? God said they needed to lay it on their heart to honor him. As a priest, they needed to be committed to sharing Jesus with others. And last week, as we learned, being committed means giving God our best. That means we need to do our best in representing him to others. And being someone that God can use to lead people to him and not living in a way that causes people to reject Jesus Christ. And you know, the second part to this warning, and I really think it is the second part, is caught up in the wording of it. Because think about what the phrase, lay it on the heart to give glory to my name in the RSV. And translated in the NIV, it says, to set your heart on and be resolved to honor me. What does that mean? What's that suggest? If it doesn't come to mind right away, think of the opposite. What would the opposite be of setting your heart on something? Wouldn't it be that you could care less? That you are indifferent, that you are apathetic. Apathetic, it's a word that, well, it's like atheist. That means you have no God. It's like agnostic, which means you have no knowledge specifically about what to believe about God. So when we use the word apathetic, we're saying you have no passion. You have no passion. Meaning God effectively told his people, if you want to reach your peak performance spiritually, if you want me to bless you the way I intend to, the way I really want to, then you need to shift out of neutral. You need to be on fire about honoring him. You need to be excited about that. You can't just sit back. If you want the most out of your relationship, then be passionate about honoring God. You know, that brings to mind a story I read about a fellow named Charlie Peace. He went to the gallows in London back in July 3rd, 1854. So you know I was reading something for pastors, right? But the thing of it was, he was on his way to the gallows and they had an Anglican priest that was following him and he was reading out of the official church prayer book, the official ceremony that accompanied executions. And the priest was just kind of droning on, loud enough for the crowd to hear him. He says, those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. And he's just droning this stuff out. Well, apparently it caught Charlie Peace's heart. It must have sent a chill up his spine because all of a sudden he turned around and he looked at that priest and he said, do you really believe that? Huh? Do you believe that? And the priest kind of stammered out, well, yeah, I suppose I do. Well, I don't. Because if I really believe that, I'd get down on my hands and knees and I'd crawl across this entire nation. Even if it was in broken glass, I would crawl through it just to save one person from that fate. Vivid picture of what passion is all about. In an era when passion gets knocked by so many in a Christian faith, legalistic Christians, based on a passage like Romans 7:25, where in the NIV, Paul said, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. That's a description that's led a lot of stiff-collared Christians to think, boy, if somebody's having fun, if they're smiling, laughing, then they must be sinning. Yet Paul never encouraged abandoning all passion. He merely meant that until somebody accepts Christ, then their passions are basically going to be sinful. They're not going to be doing what they're doing with excitement for Jesus. For example, when a non-believer helps somebody, you know it's not for Jesus, right? Why are they doing it? Chances are it's because it makes them feel good about themselves. Oh, I help so-and-so, aren't I a good person? Why are they doing it? Well, sometimes it's out of obligation. I love it when they release the tax returns from these politicians that are running for office. It shows they never, ever gave anything to charity until they became a candidate. They're not doing it out of love for Christ. And how about the motivation that they do things because it's kind of a, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. That certainly limits a non-believer's universe for those he's going to help because he only wants to help those he knows can return the favor. While a believer is motivated to help others because of his love for Christ, just paraphrasing, Jesus said, Matthew 25:40, whenever you do something for the least of people, you're doing it for me. You're doing it for me and you're showing the world the impact knowing me has on your life. The goal of the Christian life can't be to eliminate all passion. Simply because Scripture says we're created in God's image. And our God's a passionate God. Exodus 34:14. He told the people, you must worship no other gods but only the Lord, for he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you. And God's own invitation in Psalm 37:4 to each and every one of us. It's to delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires, literally the petitions that come from your heart, meaning He will give you all the things that you're passionate about. You know, in his book, Coming Home, James Dobson writes about the building of the Taj Mahal. You're all familiar with it. It was built back in 1629. Shah Jahan ordered it built to honor his favorite wife. He had her casket placed in the middle of a field, and he began the construction around her casket. Well, it took years and years and years, and pretty soon he was consumed with passion for completing his project. So that one day when he was touring the construction project and he tripped over this dusty old box, he ordered his servants to carry it out and dispose of it. Only later realizing that was the casket his wife was in. Somehow, the original purpose of the memorial had gotten lost in the details of the construction. And this is really what God accuses the Israelites and each and every one of us about. Not that we're not passionate, but we need to be passionate about the right things, about the same things God is passionate about. The context of charging the Israelites with offering up blind, diseased, crippled animals that we learned in chapter 1. God's saying, be passionate about worship, be on fire to come to worship me. Can you say you're on fire when you come to worship? That you look forward to Sunday mornings and gathering with other believers and praising God? Be passionate about honoring Him. Chapter 2, 5 and 6. That's where in the passage it was read. God reminded the people of his covenant with Levi. Levi was somebody who was upright. He lived a good moral life. He led others to Christ. He's saying, be passionate about living for Christ, living as his representative. Numbers 147 tells about the priests in the tabernacle and their covenant with being upright. But he's saying, be passionate about how you live, about being his messenger. So folks, the question this morning is, what are you passionate about? It's okay to be passionate about sports. It's okay to be passionate about scrapbooking, garage sailing, music. But just be more passionate about God. Be more passionate about God. Oh, and I should mention the promise of Psalm 37:4. That if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of His heart. Doesn't mean that He grants wishes. And that doesn't mean that He will grant your desire for revenge or anything sinful. He won't grant your desire for wealth that corrupts. Okay? But the promise is if you make God your priority, if you're passionate about Him, then He will transform all of your desires so that they match His. So you will be passionate for the things God is passionate about. Passion. You know, we think we know what that means, having an excitement about something, an emotion about something. But it's originally from the Greek word for suffering. And that's why Christ's crucifixion is called the Passion of Christ. Remember Mel Gibson's movie? Because when you look at the cross, you see everything that God is passionate about. In Christ, He was passionate about overcoming the effects of sin. And so He defeated it on the cross. He was passionate about His love for you. So Christ went to the cross to die in your place so you don't have to. You know, two different authors write about John Lennon's final days. Robert Rosen's book, Nowhere Man, The Final Days of John Lennon. Jeffrey Gilirano's, Lennon in America. They both recount the famous singer's conversion to Christ. That's right. It was on a Palm Sunday. He was watching a Billy Graham special, and afterwards he fell to his knees and he prayed. Rosen writes, one day he had an epiphany. He allowed himself to be touched by the love of Jesus Christ, and it drove him to tears of joy and ecstasy. He was born again. The experience was such a kick, he had to share it with Yoko. And in the weeks that followed, he attended church. He took his son, Sean, to Christian concerts. But his wife, Yoko Ono, was not happy. She feared that his newfound faith would loosen her control over him. He challenged her occultic beliefs, so she continued to have an effect on him. And in his final years, it appears that Yoko Ono, his wife, won. As he lived a life dictated by astrologers and fortune tellers, psychics, so that he wrote the words, "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try." As he seemingly lost his passion for Christ, was his conversion genuine? Lord only knows. But we hope that it was, because we know God curses those who don't honor him, especially by rejecting his son, Jesus Christ. So how about you? Are you honoring God? Are you still in neutral? Do you care more about the praise and applause of men than you do worshiping him, being on fire for worshiping God? Are you still in neutral, calling yourself a Christian, but not really living like one, so that others know that you really are a Christian? Are you still in neutral by staying inside your comfort zone, rather than letting others know and taking the risk of irritating somebody by mentioning the name of Jesus? Folks, have you settled for a good life as a quiet Christian, but not a great life? Is it time to be on fire for Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly